Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There is a power in poetry that penetrates the mind and awakens imagination and touches the soul. Poetry does things inside of us that ordinary prose simply does not do. So it is one thing to say God created the heavens and the earth. It is another to listen to that creation story in poetic form. James Weldon Johnson, a great black American poet, having heard one time many years ago a sermon by a black preacher in the South on the creation, took the inspiration from that sermon and wrote a wonderful poem called The Creation in his collection of works called God's Trombones. Listen and see what poetry does in the soul. And God stepped out on space, and he looked around and said, "I'm lonely. I'll make me a world." And as far as the eye of God could see, darkness covered everything, blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. Then God smiled, and the light broke, and the darkness rolled up on one side, and the light stood shining on the other. And God said, "That's good." Then God reached out and took the light in his hands and rolled the light around in his hands until he made the sun. And he set that sun ablazing in the heavens. And the light that was left from making the sun, God gathered it up in a shining ball and flung it against the darkness, spangling the night with moon and stars. Then down between the darkness and the light, he hurled the world, and God said, "That's good." Then God himself stepped down, and the sun was on his right hand, and the moon was on his left. The stars were clustered about his head, and the earth was under his feet. And God walked, and where he trod, his footsteps hollowed the valleys out and bulged the mountains up. Then he stopped and looked and saw that the earth was hot and barren. So God stepped over to the edge of the world, and he spat out the seven seas. He batted his eyes and the lightnings flashed. He clapped his hands and the thunders rolled. And the waters above the earth came down. The cooling waters came down. Then the green grass sprouted and the little red flowers blossomed. The pine tree pointed his finger to the sky. And the oak tree spread out his arms. And lakes cuddled down in the hollows of the ground. And the rivers ran down to the sea. And God smiled again, and the rainbow appeared and curled itself around his shoulder. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, the passage which we heard, is not poetry. It is prose of a soaring sort, prose that is familiar, but deep in that text, indeed buried in verse 10, is a little phrase that I want to talk to you about tonight. There it says, we are God's workmanship. And the word translated workmanship is the Greek word poema, from which we get the English word poems. Literally, the word means that thing which is fashioned, especially that which is fashioned in a work of art, like poetry, or music, or a picture, or sculpture. And Paul's point, as he writes that long, extended description of the conversion power of God, beginning with us dead in our trespasses and sins, he ends with the concept that we are God's work of art. We're God's poetry. Or you and I are God's poems. A poem is always a work of creation. Hard work, creative work, powerful work, whether it's a song or a painting. And when God made you and me, it was the finest work of his art. We're his personal, beloved creation. Let me finish now that poem, The Creation. Then God raised his arm and waved his hand over the sea and over the land. And he said, bring forth, bring forth. And quicker than God could drop his hand, fishes and fowls and beasts and birds swam the rivers and the seas, roamed the forests and the woods, and split the air with their wings. And God said, that's good. Then God walked around, and God looked around on all that he had made. He looked at his sun, he looked at his moon, and he looked at his little stars. And he looked on his world with all its living things. And God said, I'm lonely still. Then God sat down on the side of a hill where he could think. By a deep, wide river he sat down. With his head in his hands, God thought and thought, till he thought, I'll make me a man. Up from the bed of the river, God scooped the clay. And by the bank of the river, he kneeled him down. And there the great God Almighty, who lit the sun and fixed it in the sky, who flung the stars to the most corner of the night, who rounded the earth in the middle of his hand, this great God, like a mammy bending over her baby, kneeled down in the dust, toiling over a lump of clay, till he shaped it in his own image. And into it he blew the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Amen. Amen. Any work of art is hard, hard work. It's powerful, creative work. And when God made us, he used all of his creative power and made us in his image. The great poet Robert Frost was once giving a lecture on the technical tricks of poetry, and he read a poem in bendecasyllabics. A hearer asked when he finished his poem, when you write, you certainly don't think about those tricks of the trade, do you? To which Robert Frost responded, I revel in them. A work of art is an investment of time, effort, genius. One pours out one's life itself. It is said of Edgar Allan Poe's The Raven that he used every device within his power to create melody and rhyme and alliteration and assonance and repetition. That he weighed every syllable of every word, calculating its sound, all in a grand design, which became his most quoted poem, perhaps the most quoted poem of an American poet. And when God set out to make us, he created us in his image, and when in Jesus Christ he recreates us with the power of his grace, The salvation that is described in Ephesians chapter 2, it is prodigious grace with eternal power. And the image that is drawn there is people who are dead in their trespasses and sin. And dead people are utterly incapable of life. And Paul piles up the words to describe that incapacity of humans lost in their sins. And then in the midst of it, twice he said, God's made you alive by his grace. A work of enormous creative power that reshapes the life and the soul. Shakespeare once wrote, "Canst thou minister to a mind diseased? Cleanse the stuffed bosom of the perilous stuff which weighs upon the heart." It's in Macbeth, and the answer, of course, is no, we can't. But God can. And you, Paul writes, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made alive. We are his workmanship. There's a hymn that's unfortunately not in our hymn book. It's marvelous imagery of that salvation. Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. But now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name. But now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead, I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity. It's a poetic form of Ephesians 2. And you were dead, but God made you alive. And when God makes something, he makes it with splendorous beauty. Poetry always creates a message more beauteous than prose. And so someone might say, I fled from God. I resisted God. I did everything within my power to run from God. Francis Thompson in The Hound of Heaven puts it more beautifully. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down labyrinthian ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And that's a long, long, long poem. And you know, at the end, the Hound of Heaven caught Francis Thompson and remade him in the image of God. A number of years ago, I was baptizing a number of people, and in that congregation, everyone, adult who was baptized, gave a testimony of their conversion or of their life with Christ before they were baptized. And a young woman, I'll never forget it as long as I live, standing right beside me as she began to tell her story, said, I was everything that was ugly. And she had been everything that was ugly. A beautiful woman on the outside, tortured and racked and sinful on the inside. But, she said, God changed my insides. And God had changed her insides. And what he was making of her was something which was beautiful, one of his poems. What lines is God writing on your life? Paul does not leave us empty. He tells us what those lines are later in this same epistle. In chapter 4, he tells us what it's like to be one of God's poems, the lines that God writes. He first states a negative and then answers it with a positive. Each of you, he says, must put off falsehood. Rather, speak the truth to one another because we're members of one body. It's a beautiful thing when men and women captured by Jesus Christ and being remade in His image, begin telling the truth to each other and doing it in love because we're members of one another. He goes on to say, in your anger, don't sin. Doesn't say you can't be angry, but people who are being remade in the image of God, don't let the sun go down on their wrath, Paul says. They manage their anger, and they make things right when their anger hurts. They don't give the devil a foothold with their emotions, he goes on. He says the person who has been stealing should steal no more, but rather not only do something useful with their hands, but take what they make and share it with those who are in need. Stop stealing, start giving. Stop having temper tantrums, start giving peace. Stop lying and speak the truth. He sums it up in verse 29, don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. What a beautiful thing it would be if all of us would prohibit any unwholesome word from ever escaping our lips, but always measure what is necessary in the situation, discern the needs of the person to whom we are speaking, and speak words that build them up, words that bring benefit, words that speak grace, giving a blessing. Sometimes it's a smile, a touch on the shoulder. All the stuff that hurts each other, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the content of the poetry of God, the lines that He wishes to write on the lives and in the hearts of His people. But there is a message which those lines speak that's far deeper than the words, for a poem is more than words carefully put together with rhythm and with syllables that convey a beautiful picture or a message. There's always a larger beauty that is drawn in the poetry or in the sculpture or in the picture, and that is true of God's poems as well. Back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, three times in that chapter, Paul says that the whole point of God's prodigious work of grace on our behalf, every spiritual blessing that He gives to us, designed before the foundation of the earth and now sealed in us by the Holy Spirit, all of those are to the praise of His glory. It's three times that phrase, to the praise of His glory, appears, repeated again in chapter 3, to the praise of His glory. The reason that God is writing beautiful lines on your life and mine, the reason that He makes us His poems, His works of art, is not simply so the beauty can be seen, but that glory will be given to the artist who writes the lines, who makes the sculpture, who sings the song. All of it reflecting His character. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. It's God's character written into the lives of His people, so we do things just as God does them in Christ. And in all of it, we live in God's workshop, being laid out on His workbench. And that workbench is the body of Christ. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, Paul gives one of the most beautiful descriptions of the church. God has given to the church apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, and all of them exist for a single purpose, that this workshop called the church would be the place in which those persons called and gifted teach people, equip people how to minister to one another, so that the whole body is built up to the glory of God the Father. Peter puts it in another image. It's a rather beautiful image. He says that the church is an edifice of living stones, stones which are alive, and stones which are living stones move and and breathe. They make up the framework of the church, but I think the image can be taken, at least I think this is what Peter may have meant by it. You know what stones are like. They don't always just fit together. Stones have to be carefully fitted together, and mortar has to be put to hold the stones together. But I suppose if they're living stones, it's not a matter of mortar. It's a matter of those living stones rubbing up against each other, knocking the rough edges off, living together and moving and breathing so that they begin to fit. And the whole edifice, which at the beginning is a bunch of people, you wonder how they ever can fit together and ever do anything as one over time in the workshop of the body of Christ as living stones become smooth and they fit together. And they make a beautiful house made by God, glorifying Him, in which real people live. I suppose if anybody in the whole of the New Testament had a sense of what it meant to be a poem of God, a work of art, a thing of beauty, crafted out of something which was the opposite, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Think of his own self-consciousness as a man who, for years of his life, as it says in the King James Version of the Bible, breathed out threatenings and slaughter, pursued the church, murdered people who later would have been his brothers and sisters in Christ. A man whose heart must have been filled with the ugliest kind of anger and rage and bitterness, whom God brought to himself on that road to Damascus and made his apostle, and who began in his life to rewrite the lines of his character and his emotions and his moods and his loves and his direction in life, so that by the time Paul came to the end of his life, he called together the elders of the church in Ephesus to tell them that he was going to Jerusalem, he likely would be killed, and this would be the last time they'd ever see him. And he gave them a little talk about how he'd conducted himself when he was there as the apostle that started that church. And it says in the book of Acts chapter 20 that when Paul told them that he'd never see them again, the elders of the church were so overcome with grief, they fell on his neck. As one, they began to embrace him and to weep and to beg him not to go to Jerusalem, because they didn't want to lose this man whom they loved and who'd meant so much to them. Do you see why Paul could write to those very same people, "We are God's poems"? He had a profound sense of what it meant not only to be captured by the grace of God, but to be changed by the powerful grace of God, which remakes human beings, ugly as they may have been, as twisted as our souls may be. That grace untwists and remakes and builds the content of God's character within us and makes people who cause others to weep when we say goodbye. I end with another poem. This is a poem about the church, though it's about two people. It's a metaphor for the church. "I love you because you are helping me to make of the lumber of my life not a tavern, but a temple. Out of the works of my every day, not a reproach, but a song." What lines is God writing in your life? What ugliness does God need to turn into a work of beauty for His sake? And will you open your soul, your life, your mind, your hands, the deepest recesses of yourself, to that work which can turn that ugliness into a work of sheer beauty, a poem of God? Lord, all of us have work that you need to do in our lives. We're not yet finished. We look back and we can see how you've recrafted some of our prose into poetry, turned some of the lumps of our life into things of beauty. But we long for more. There's so much of the flesh, so much of the clay, which still remains. And so we give ourselves into your care and your keeping, into your skillful hands on this night, and ask that you would craft and mold and write, breathe into us with your Spirit the breath of life, and make of us something beautiful, so that we shine on each other with grace and demonstrate to the watching world the power of your artistic hand. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.